If you remember last Sunday, we actually got into the first main vision of this prophecy here in the book of Revelation. And this is the first out of four main visions. There are different kinds of ways that you can divide up the book of Revelation, and this is one of them. And the first main vision goes from chapter 1, verse 9, all the way through chapter 3, verse 22. And in this first main vision, we also have the first in the series of sevens, which is the seven letters, if you will, to the angels of the churches that are there in Asia. So just kind of a review where we were and then picking up where we left off. In this vision, we already looked at the great setting of John's vision. And this is there in verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. John reintroduces himself and says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ," was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And of course, we know that that is a phrase that we find three more times in the book of Revelation that indicates a break in different visions, if you will. And so that is one way that you can look at it. That then led us to the great sound of John's first vision. And that is the rest of verse 10 into verse 11. John tells us that he heard behind him a great voice, or a great noise, as of a trumpet, saying, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And we'll learn more about those cities and those churches in those cities here in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And that brought us this morning to the great sight of John's vision. And this is where we pick up there in our lesson guide. The great sight of John's vision. And that is found in, especially in verses 12 through the first part of verse 17. So what does John do? John turns to see the voice that spake with him. And being turned, he says, "I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, or the chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So really, that's going to be our focus for this morning, verses 12 through first part of verse 17 there. That is, again, the sight of John's vision. We can already tell that the book of Revelation is a sensory kind of book, right? Deals with our senses. Already in this vision, he tells us what he heard. That was where the sound came from, there in verse 10. And now he explains what he saw. And he uses that term, "I saw," in verse 12 and in verse 17. So this is something that we're going to see all throughout the book of Revelation. It is a sensory book. And a lot of times you might read or look at commentaries or various books about Revelation, and they will try to portray them in a sensory way, things that you can see visually. And we're not going to do that as we go through here. I mean, I could put pictures of someone with stars in his hand and things like that. But if God wanted us to have that kind of picture book, he would have given us that kind of picture book. Instead, he gives us a word picture book. And so there might be things that I show that might have been something they knew about back in that day. But I think it's best that you just see it in your mind's eye. Let the Lord give you this picture in these words and put it in your own head and see them with your own mind's eye, just like John is seeing here. But there, again, this idea of hearing and seeing things. John is actually going to tell us some 28 times in the book of Revelation, "I heard." The Greek word that is used is akouo, and it is a common word for just hearing things. But there's a particular tense that he uses 28 times for hearing. In the Greek, it's the aorist active indicative first singular. And so when you look that up, 28 times you will see John writing, "I heard these things." And so he's telling us exactly what he heard in this vision, remember. It is something that is taking place in the Spirit on this Lord's day. But then some 47 times, so almost twice as many times, he says, I saw. The Greek word there is oida. It's actually the same tense that we mentioned before. So 47 times. And I think that it's very interesting to find those times where they are joined together, where he says, I heard one thing, and then I saw either something similar or something a little bit different in that regard. Those two are combined, just like they are in this vision, around 11 times. And so there's a significance about that hearing and seeing in the book of Revelation. Now, sometimes what John hears and sees in those 11 times, they correspond to each other, much like what they do here. He heard a great sound, and then what does he see? He sees a great sight. I mean, that's what we just read about. So he hears something great, and he sees something great, but there are other times where he might hear something that takes him or takes his mind one direction, and then he's going to see something that is even different than what he hears. And so there's some significance between that contrast of what he hears and sees. And we'll get to those as we come to them. But after John heard in his vision this great voice as of a trumpet, what does he do? Well, probably the same thing you and I would have done. When you hear something behind you and it kind of startles you, it's trying to get your attention, you're going to turn around to see what was being said or even who said it. And of course, that is what he does. He turns around, verse 12. John turned around, and the way it could be translated is to see the sound, to see the voice, it says, or really to see what caused that great sound that he heard. Who's calling out to John? Who's telling him to write these things that he is going to see and hear to these seven churches there in Asia? Well, that's what he does. He turns around and he proceeds to describe for us the great sight. Now, as we go through this, again, try to picture it in your mind's eye, what he sees, but not just for your information, but as we looked at earlier for our application. If you go back all the way to verse 3 of the same chapter, remember the threefold purpose of Revelation? It's so that we will read it, right, as well as hear it, but also to what? What? Keep it. That's right. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So as we saw the response, the end response of John to this particular vision, and we're going to see that it's of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to put ourselves in his position and do the exact same thing. Fall down before him, if not on our knees, in our hearts, in worship and wonder for all that we know him to be. But the first thing that he sees is the brightness of seven lamps, there in verse 12. The brightness of seven lamps, or as the King James puts it, the seven golden candlesticks. The word translated candlesticks literally means lamp stand. So it wasn't a candle like this, all right? It wasn't something made out of wax. It was actually a long pole, generally, a stand, if you will, and they would put oil lamps on top of those lamp stands in order to cast the light from those stands wherever they might be. These lamp stands were most likely those used in Roman buildings because this is, again, written to the seven churches in Asia. They would be more familiar with the lamp stands that they had in their temples than the lamp stand that they probably knew about from the Bible in the Jewish temples. And these would have been tall, single branch stands upon which an oil lamp was placed. And if you were here for our Vacation Bible School, you saw a little example of those clay lamps where you'd pour the oil and have a little wick sticking out, and they would light it with just one little flame coming out. And so that is something that they would have been known for. So these lamps were tall. They would have been tall so that they might spread their light as far as possible into the darkness. And then, of course, John describes them golden in color. And, of course, gold is as valuable today as it was back then. Gold is a valuable commodity, and it really made these candlesticks fit for the home of someone very important. If you were just an ordinary member of one of these churches, you probably would have had lampstands made out of wood or brass or any kind of durable material. Probably not gold unless it was something that was passed down to you. But these were the lampstands that would be in a nobleman's house, or the home of a king, or some kind of governor in the city of Rome. So these lamps were not just there for utility. It wasn't just to cast light, but also for beauty as well. And there were seven of these lampstands, and they would have cast a beautiful shine in the darkness in this vision that John has seen. And most likely, these lamps would have been lit. We're not told specifically that they were, but they probably were lit. And they were arranged in a broad circle, broad enough, big enough for him to see the next part of his vision that we will consider. And that is really the most compelling thing that he sees, and that is the brightness of a person. The brightness of a person. And this is what we really are going to focus on today, and that's in verses 13 through 16, because verse 13, there in the midst of those seven lampstands, he saw one like unto the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man. Now here, we're actually given another word of comparison. Another word of comparison. That is very common in Revelation. Now, back in verse 10, we were introduced to another word of comparison that's also very common in Revelation, and that was the word hosts. It is as or like. It can be translated that way. Hosts is found 53 times in Revelation, and it is a comparative word. And here's another word that kind of is added to that. So whereas hosts is the most common word to compare things, here we have the word homoios, which is found 18 more times in the book of Revelation. So close to 70 times throughout this entire book, in our English translations, you're going to see the word like or as. And that is going to be a translation of one of these two Greek words of comparison. And so when you look at these things, realize that John is not necessarily telling you precisely what he sees, but he's drawing on what he sees as if it looked like something, as if it resembled something. And a lot of times when he uses that word of comparison, like or as, he is using it in a symbolic way. So it's not just what he sees, but there's a reason why he sees it this way and explains it to us this way. So anytime you see those words, it's not strictly a reflection of what he sees, but a resemblance of something that he knows. And so here, John sees one like unto the Son of Man. Now, this particular phrase is actually an explicit reference to the Old Testament. Now, much of what we're going to see today is referred to in the Old Testament, so we're going to refer back there, primarily the book of Daniel, but also Ezekiel. So keep your Bibles handy so we look at these verses together. So keep your finger here at Revelation 1 and go back with me to Daniel chapter 7. And we spent some time looking at the prophecy of Daniel and the visions of Daniel. I think it was probably last year at some point. But keep this in mind of what John sees, this glorious figure that is right there in the middle of these seven golden lit lampstands. And here in Daniel 7:13, when Daniel writes about one of his own visions, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, which is referring to God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Now, we spent several times looking at this verse, and we know that this is describing the ascension of Christ as he is leaving this world in the clouds and then coming to heaven to do his ministry of intercession for his people after his resurrection in the clouds to heaven itself. But what is the phrase that Daniel uses? He says, I saw one like the Son of Man. So when John sees this image and this vision of this person before him, he's reminded of the same person that he read about here in the book of Daniel. And of course, he would have learned much about these prophecies in his own Bible reading and learning as a Jew. And so he joins these two persons together. The one that Daniel saw in his vision, Daniel chapter 7, that's the same one I'm seeing here in this vision before me today. And so I saw one like unto the Son of Man. And of course, we know that to be our risen and glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that John notices about this person, this one like unto the Son of Man, is that he looked altogether different than when he saw him during his ministry. And of course, if you remember, John was able to be with Jesus for many years and was able to touch him and eat with him and sing with him and do all kinds of things with the Lord Jesus. He called himself the one that Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus loved. And so John knew Jesus the way you and I would know a human friend. But now he sees Jesus in a glorious fashion, like he had seen just in one glimpse when he was there on the Mount Transfiguration, which we'll learn about here in just a little bit. And so the very first thing he notices there in verse 13 is his clothing. The clothing of this one like unto the Son of Man, this Lord Jesus Christ. And he is clothed with a garment down to the foot, he says. Girt about the chest or the paps with a golden girdle. Now elsewhere in Revelation, clothing is also described. You find the angels clothed in glorious apparel. You even see the saints enrobed in glorious white apparel and robes. But for Jesus, we learn in chapter 19, verse 13, that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, is the vesture that John sees here in chapter 1 the same vesture that Jesus is wearing in chapter 19? We're not really told. But the idea is that he is fully enrobed. And of course, we know that often the symbol of a robe in the Bible deals with righteousness. So we have the righteousness of the Son of Man who is here before John. Perhaps that clothing was white and shining at one point, and yet maybe now it is dipped in blood as it is in chapter 19. But with a golden belt or a golden sash around his chest, this clothing was designed for glory and for beauty. What a difference than what Jesus would wear in his life and ministry here in this world. What a difference than what Jesus was actually wearing when he went to the cross and even on the cross. He wore the clothing and sometimes didn't wear clothing because of his humility and humiliation here in this world. But now, humiliated no more. Here he is in all his fineness, all his glory, all his beauty. Now some believe that this garment, down all the way to the foot, girt about the chest with a golden girdle. Some believe that it's a sort of a wide belt that would be around his chest this way. Others believe it would be sort of a sash that would go from one shoulder down to the waist. But many people believe that this is a symbol of Jesus's priesthood, It has some similarities to what Aaron was given to wear in Exodus chapter 28. You could actually look at that sometime and draw the comparisons yourself. However, there are others who believe that what he wore is a symbol of his royalty, because perhaps John is not pointing back to the Old Testament priesthood. Maybe John is actually describing something that Roman nobles would have worn at that time. But really, isn't Jesus both? Of course, Jesus is not only the final prophet, he's the one that has given this message to John, but he is also the perfect priest, and he is, of course, the royal eternal king. So either way, whether this symbol deals with priesthood or royalty, Jesus is both priest and king, and any differences can be accounted for because of his exalted position in both. He is the great high priest, and he is the eternal king. So he is both, and John may have had perhaps another one of Daniel's visions in mind when he wrote this. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, if you keep your finger in Daniel, because we'll probably reference that a few more times. But in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, Daniel, in one of his visions, lifted up his eyes and saw a certain man clothed in linen whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. And so again, there's a similarity. Perhaps as John is seeing this, he really is seeing this in his vision, and yet it brings back to mind some of the things that he read about in Scripture. And so he uses scriptural terms and descriptions to help us see the meaning behind what he sees. So that's his clothing. But then after seeing the overall look of his clothing, John goes on to describe his characteristics. His characteristics, certain features about this man that struck out to him. And once again, John uses other descriptions found in Daniel and Ezekiel to express what he saw. In verse 14, we first see his head and his hairs, or the hairs of his head, it could also be translated. They were what? They were white like wool, as white as snow. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, in one of Daniel's visions, he saw the Ancient of Days, and this Ancient of Days had a garment, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like the pure wool. And so again, Daniel saw in Jesus the same thing that John describes here in the book of Revelation. And the idea is that the head of his hair, and the hair of his head, was as white as snow. The whitest that you could ever even think of. That was how white it was. If you've ever been to Lowe's or Home Depot to get some paint, you know how many different kinds of white there are. And it's kind of hard to determine which white you actually want in your house, right? But of course, then they have that something called a brilliant white, which is supposed to be the whitest of whites. Picture something even whiter than that. That is what John is seeing here in this vision. The head and the hair of this one, like the Son of Man, is white as snow, the whitest of white. And this, of course, is something that can describe not only Jesus' absolute perfection, but even his absolute purity. You've probably heard the joke, you know, you go out and eat snow, make sure you don't eat yellow snow, right? Because that's not pure snow. You want to have the purest of snow. And this is what Jesus is described as, something that is pure and white. White often symbolizes purity. But I think in correlation with what Daniel saw in Daniel 7, 9, it also describes his great wisdom. Throughout the Bible, we hear something about giving honor to people who have the hoary head, or some translations have it as the gray-haired head. And of course, some of that gray hair turns to white, and it's a symbol of age and wisdom and honor that they deserve. And so, again, this is what Jesus looks like, symbolizing his perception, but also his perpetual nature, I believe. Because even though Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, who we believe to be referring to God the Father, here that is ascribed to Jesus as the Son of God, who is everlasting as well. He's the Ancient of Days as well. So there's so much that can be described of all members of the Trinity in the book of Revelation that we see here. But then, in verse 14, John moves on to his eyes. What were the eyes of this one like the Son of Man like? They were as a flame of fire. And so again, we have another comparison word, don't we? This one is hos. So this is something that looks like a flame of fire. He didn't see flames of fire in the eyes of this one like the Son of Man, but they appeared to him in this way. It's something that it resembled in his mind. They were as a flame of fire. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, Daniel saw this man clothed in linen that we looked at earlier, and he saw his eyes not as flames of fire, but as lamps of fire. So again, a very similar imagery there. And John would use the same description of Jesus' eyes later in chapter 2, verse 18, and then also in chapter 19, verse 12. So just like something that is bright white, we have fire is also very brilliant in its appearance. This is something that, as you go through this picture of Jesus, of the glorified Jesus, that really has something in common with every article, every part, every characteristic. It's all about the brilliance of this man. The brilliance. If you've ever gone shopping to get some kind of diamond, you know that there's different qualities of diamonds. And one of the ways that they look at the quality of diamond is its brilliance and how it sparkles. And if you really dig down on each one of these characteristics, each one of these traits, you see the element of brilliance coming out. And that really gives us a sense of the glory that John saw in this one like the Son of Man, in this person who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's entirely brilliant in his appearance. And so along with his purity, these eyes that looked to him like they were flames of fire, it would convey the deep and penetrating look of Jesus into everyone and everything. I know there have been times in my life where I got that look from my mom, where it seemed like her eyes were like a flame of fire. But it was clear that she was looking right at me, and sometimes it felt like she's looking right through me because she knew what I was doing, usually something that was wrong, and she was going to chasten me. She was going to bring down that judgment that I needed. And that's the idea here. Jesus is the one who has those piercing eyes, who can go into our very souls and knows us from the inside out and makes the right kind of judgment upon us. Now, this is something that, as I mentioned, is going to be referred to also in the chapter 2 and chapter 13, or chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus knows everything about his church. As we go through the different churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you know, we're going to be rightfully so tempted to see what kind of church we are in those seven churches. What characteristics do we have that we read about in those? And ultimately, we might say, well, we're this kind of church. We're going to be the faithful church, you know, in Philadelphia. But ultimately, Jesus knows what kind of church we are, what kind of Christians we are. He has those piercing eyes like that of fire. He knows everyone. He sees everything, and he judges rightly according to what he sees. But then, in verse 15, John moves on to his feet, and his feet were like, again, there's that word of comparison again, like unto fine brass or fine bronze. Some believe that this is describing a kind of gold alloy in which it is shiny. Again, brilliant. As if they burned in a furnace. Now, in this one verse, we have both of those words of comparison. We have both the homoios as well as the hos. But this too is what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Where both the arms and the feet of this man that Daniel saw were like in color to polished bronze, to polished brass. So here in Revelation, it seems, though, that they're even more brilliant than what Daniel saw, in that these are red hot. It's like they're glowing. Of course, this is how smelters would have removed impurities from metal, especially if it was some kind of bronze. But that's the picture here. It's as if they were on fire, a glowing gold. And of course, that is a symbol of purity. In fact, I think every one of these descriptions that John gives us, again, gives to us the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his brilliance. But of course, we know Jesus is already pure, so he doesn't need to have impurities taken from him. He's already pure. But what's another reason why metal, like brass, might get hot? Because of friction, right? Because of motion. If you've ever seen somebody taking some electrical devices and they're rubbing things so quickly, that friction actually causes heat and fire, ultimately. And that is something that I think probably is a good way of seeing what Jesus is doing here. The feet are the parts of our body that are active, right? When Jesus went to heaven, the Bible does say that he sat on the right hand of the throne of God, but we also see other times where he's standing there in heaven as well. And Jesus is not complacent up there in heaven. He's active. He's actively ministering for us in heaven, even as he was doing here on earth. And I believe that this particular symbol of this white, hot bronze gives us a picture of the purpose and the work of Jesus even in heaven. He is working fervently and actively for the affairs of his people because he is our great high priest. And so if we think about our own lives and we think about our own failures in many, many ways, our own sins, we're thankful that Jesus is constantly active in his purpose of intercession for us, even there in heaven itself. So that's his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Then also in verse 15, John continues, and this time, instead of something he sees, it's something that he hears again, and that is his voice. His voice, verse 15, which was as the sound of many waters. Now, this is a little different than what we saw back in verse 10, remember? When John heard the voice first, what did it sound like? It was like a trumpet, right? That was back in verse 10. But now that this voice had John's attention, here in verse 15, it sounds like something that the prophet Ezekiel heard in one of his visions. Because in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, Ezekiel says, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise or the sound of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Now, we're not told here yet what this voice says, but we do get a glimpse or a sound of what it might have sounded like. It would have been like the rushing mighty stream or river. Who's been to Niagara Falls in upstate New York? Isn't that a fascinating place? Imagine that sound as John is standing there and he's seeing this glorious, brilliant sight of the Son of Man right there in the midst of those seven glowing stars or lampstands, and he hears this just rumble, this rumble. I remember as a kid, we would drive up that way, and there are a few times where we were told, just roll down your window. And even though we were miles away and you couldn't see the falls, you could hear them. And the closer you got, the more powerful they were. I think that's one of the reasons why I like to go see waterfalls. Pretty much everywhere we've gone to see waterfalls. When we were in Hawaii, I wanted to go see some waterfalls. I think earlier this year, my wife and I went to North Carolina. I wanted to see some waterfalls because it's impressive. And again, this is what John is hearing. It's something like a waterfall. It's just that rumble. And again, this could also communicate to John not only the great purity of this man, because the water that comes from so many of those falls is pure water, but the great power of that voice as well. So it communicates to John the great purity and power of this great man's voice. Again, these words of comparison, they resemble something that he's either seen in real life or has seen in Scripture, and they often symbolize something for us to tell us something more about what he's seen, about here, the Lord. But then, if we go to verse 16, John tells us about another part of this man's body, and that is his right hand. His right hand. And how he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, the right hand was often used in the Bible and really all throughout antiquity as a symbol of honor and authority. So if you were to, you know, put out your hand, your right hand towards someone, it was typically a sign of respect. I think that's one of the reasons why we tend to shake hands with a right hand, because it's a symbol of respect and honor. So here we have the Lord Jesus in his right hand and in a special position. What does he have? He has a special possession, and that is seven stars. Seven stars. Now, John is not yet told what those stars represent. We know what they represent because we've already read ahead, right, in the story. So we know that these stars represent the angels, the seven angels to the seven churches there in Asia. But think about what those stars would have looked like. Think about what the stars look like in the sky, in the dark sky on a dark night. These two would have been brilliant in appearance, probably white as light. And so again, this whole picture that John is seeing is one of brilliance and glory and beauty. Now, even though stars are referred to all throughout the book of Revelation some 13 times in different ways, it's clear that these stars were very special to Jesus. I mean, they're in his hand. And not just any hand, they're in his right hand. And so these are very special. He holds them in a special place of honor and security. This reminds us of what Jesus himself said. Not necessarily something that John would have read, excuse me, as he read his Take 20 Bible reading program throughout the year. But no, this is what John would have seen and heard in Jesus' own words that he wrote about, that we'll get to in our series in the Gospel of John, in John 10:28, about his own sheep. Remember? Jesus says, "I give to them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man," what? "Pluck them out of my hand." Perhaps that's something that came to mind as John was seeing this vision, writing this down. Whatever those stars are in the right hand of Jesus, the glorified Jesus, they're special to him. And they're his prized possession. Of course, John will refer to those stars in the hand of Jesus three more times in verse 20 of this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1, to the church of Ephesus, and then chapter 3, verse 1, to another church. Of course, these do represent the angels of the seven churches, and we'll look at what that means, perhaps, when we get there next week, three weeks from now, there in verse 20. But then also in verse 16, John sees his mouth. He sees the mouth of this one like the Son of Man, this glorified image of the Lord Jesus, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. The word translated here for sword is an unusual word in the New Testament, but it describes a large sword, a broad sword, if you will. Some would even see this as some kind of a spear. But it seems here in verse 16 to be a more visual description of the voice that he heard back in verse 15. So we have a voice that sounds like many waters flowing, coming out of this mouth. But also out of this mouth, we have a visual depiction of a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, there are other New Testament verses that describe the Word of God as a sword. But they actually use a different Greek word, which is more like a dagger, a smaller sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we have a similar image, though a different word. The idea is that Jesus himself bears the broad sword, whereas the scripture that we have is that dagger that still impacts our own hearts and lives. Ephesians 6:17, excuse me, dealing with the armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, same Greek word as in Hebrews 4:12, which is the word of God. So what does this represent? First of all, did John see this image, this person with a sword coming out of his mouth? Yes. It was a vision, remember. It's just like your dream. All kinds of weird things happen in your dream. This is what he saw. And he's writing down what he saw. But what he sees is symbolized for us as well. It teaches us something more about this man. He saw it in a vision, and it teaches us especially not just about the purpose of Jesus' voice and words. I mean, that was the sound of the water, but even the very purpose of Jesus' voice and words. It's put in terms of a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the kind of sword that can cut whichever way it swings, right? If you were in Rome at that time, you probably would be familiar with these swords, and a soldier could use a sword to threaten you or cut you. And we have, again, the power of Jesus' words, but also the purpose of Jesus' words, so that he will do his will through his word. Later on, in chapter 19, verse 15 and 21, John will see Jesus, again, in a vision. He sees Jesus smiting the nations with the same sharp sword coming out of his mouth. So again, Jesus came the first time in humility and even to the point of humiliation, but he's going to come back with victory and with great power. This is something, though, I think also that is referred to back in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah describes something similar in Isaiah 11:4. He doesn't use the word sword, but he does describe what the word of God will do. Isaiah 11:4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So basically this means that all Jesus has to do to defeat his enemies, or all that Jesus has to do to accomplish his will, is to say the word. I mean, he's the one that spoke light into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. And all he has to do is just say the word, and he will be able to do and accomplish his will. But then in the last part of verse 16, John describes his countenance. his countenance. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, he says. Now, this could describe the overall appearance of Jesus as the Son of Man, but often it probably refers to his face as well. But again, the picture is one of glory, one of brilliance, one of beauty. And so this visage is of Christ is brilliant in its entirety and in the strongest, most vibrant way imaginable. And I think probably John was recalling back to mind here what he saw back on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:12. Something similar happened then, where Jesus was transfigured before John, before his disciples, those three that were on the mount with him, and his face, Jesus' face, did shine as the sun. Again, his countenance was as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. What an image. What a picture. What a view. What brilliance John saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's giving this to us to see it in our own mind's eye. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is Jesus. So how does John respond to all this? Look at first part of verse 17. And when I saw him in all this glory, I fell at his feet. Again, as dead. He didn't fall dead. He fell as dead. So John was completely overwhelmed at this vision of Jesus. And so he fell down at his glorious feet, motionless, as if he were dead. This is another response that we see in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and Daniel. When they saw the glory of God in their own time, they fell before the feet of the one they saw as if they were dead. Now, this is the first time John tells us in the book of Revelation that he falls down because of some revelation given to him. Other times he falls down for an angel, and they say, "Get up. You're not supposed to fall down to us." But here, it's an appropriate response. Entirely appropriate because he falls down before the feet of the exalted and glorified Jesus. And so again, when we think back to verse 3, the purpose of Revelation, oh, blessed is he that readeth. We just read and we heard some amazing things about our Lord Jesus. And not just what John saw in this vision about Jesus, but what that vision teaches us about Jesus, about his purity, his perception, his insight, his power, all of these things. Now what should we do? Keep these things which are written therein. We ought to do what John did when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize him as, yes, our Savior, our compassionate, humble Savior, but also as our glorious, resurrected, ascended Lord who deserves our wonder and our worship as we fall bowed and down before him. And you think about even what the wise men did with Jesus, 2,000 years ago. There was that little baby. And they fell down before him and worshiped. And they didn't see Jesus in this kind of glory yet. But John did. And now we see him in the same words that John gives to us. And let's keep what we just saw. Let's keep what we just heard. And apply this wonder to the Lord as well. That is the image that John saw. And the next thing that we see is what happens to him after he falls down at his feet as dead. And the next time we come to Revelation, we'll actually finish up this chapter and then get into the seven letters here in chapters 2 and 3. Yes. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this vision of Jesus that you gave John so many thousands of years ago. And yet, Lord, it's just as real and alive for us today. And I pray, oh Lord, that you'll impress this vision of Christ upon us. That, Father, we will live as the subjects of the Lord that we just learned about. And that, Father, we will understand all of his attributes and glory are something that are still in full display to us through this word. That, Father, we might respond. But, Lord, we are thankful that even as we respond in humility before you, yet you extend your right hand of favor and grace upon us. So, Father, I pray that we will go today remembering what John saw and look to Jesus afresh as the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.